We've been in our series, continuing on this study of our God on mission. And we've noted our created purpose was for His presence and to extend His presence over the face of the earth. We've noted the not just the fall of Adam and Eve, but of course, even after Noah, another fall of sorts at Babel. The scattering of the nations over the face of the earth, this map of nations to be reclaimed by God, as each one of them serves false gods. And we can map that historically to some extent as well. This is very much the understanding that the nations had. Our nation belongs to Marduk. Our nation belongs to Molech. And we've noticed that God decided to make a nation of His own from that which was not, a people who were not a people, through Abraham and Sarah, and His purpose there was specifically to bless all nations through them. But this nation had some problems of its own, constant rebellion throughout its history, throughout the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, throughout the period of the 12 brothers, or 12 sons of Jacob, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, throughout the period of slavery. I mean, when Moses is pulling out of the people out of Egypt, some of them don't want to go. Some of them are still worshiping the same gods as Yahweh is leading them out. 400 years of judges in the Promised Land, 400 years of kings, almost every single one of them, increasing in wickedness over the last, and finally exile. And even in return from exile, struggling as they mistreat one another and abuse the name of the Lord. And so the Old Testament ends with Malachi, among others, declaring the solution. Wait for salvation. The Lord Himself will come and visit His temple. And nobody quite pieced together how that would occur. And then Jesus comes. And His first step in fulfilling the promises of salvation is simply to be present with the people. You know, all throughout the covenant of Moses, the chief and ultimate aim of God is that He wants to dwell among His people. He wants to walk among them. He literally wants to have physical presence among His people. Or I guess we would consider it physical. Something that we, by our physical senses, would be able to experience. And so here comes Jesus, the very image of God, the radiance, as Hebrew puts it, of the Father. And He does precisely this by being with the people. And what He is doing is that through His life, His ministry, and then His death and resurrection, He's going to take the people He's joined, He's going to perfect them so that He can reveal Himself in all His fullness. And quite literally, when He does, they won't die. That He can be fully present with them and we can live. Jesus, last week we looked at John 10, describes Himself as shepherd of the faithful in Israel, committing Himself to leading and guiding and feeding and protecting and dwelling. A tender role of care and self-sacrifice, which ultimately implies the cross where He will give His life for His sheep. And we ended by this observation that pulls us all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, that He has sheep in other pens. Israel is not the only nation in the world where He has sheep. And He is going to call those flocks all together into one flock. He's going to gather them where once He scattered them in Genesis 11. He's going to place them under Himself and remove all these false gods. Last week we observed that a rescue mission like Jesus's necessarily entails there's something to be rescued from, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at that. What is it we're being rescued from? And my goodness, we could spend years on this. As you walk in the Christian faith, you learn this is yet another thing the Lord is rescuing me from, and yet another thing, and yet another thing, and boy, those chains run deep, and I'm entangled. There are a few things that humans need rescuing from, and In future weeks, we'll speak more in more detail of death. We'll speak in more detail of demonic influence. But we're going to begin with the problem of human brokenness and insufficiency. And the latter, insufficiency, isn't actually a problem. Just in the way we manifest it in our sinful natures, it's a problem. And sometimes, as evangelicals, we reduce the whole gospel to just that. You know, basically the gospel is this: me and God. Me and God and guilt and shame and sin and forgiveness or whatever it is. And the fact is that the gospel is a whole lot bigger than that. The gospel is creating a people, not just saving me. The gospel is redeeming the entire cosmos, not just human beings. The gospel is the defeat of demonic influence, not just human evil. And the gospel is a restoration to life and the destruction of death. Well, why don't we open our scriptures here and start in Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things,'" and he's speaking here about what he's been teaching about the kingdom of God and new life. "You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Interesting here how Jesus just goes, in fact, it reminds me of Nehemiah, from having a conversation with someone to suddenly praying to God and then talking to them again. Wouldn't that be weird? You ever known a person like that? Maybe some of you have. He flows in and out. All right, well, why don't we start with these first couple verses here, 25 and 26. And one of the things that we see all throughout the Gospels is that Jesus' ministry was difficult to understand. People had trouble grasping it. I mean, part of the problem is, and this even exasperates the disciples so that they pull him aside and ask him about it one time, is he speaks in riddles and parables regularly. He's not always plain in his speech. In fact, I would say that Jesus is the least literal teacher in all of Scripture. And that doesn't mean that he had the least things to say or the least meaning in his words. He was constantly using hyperbole and riddles and parables and all of these things. And part of what he was doing was sifting. He even draws on the prophet Isaiah to make this clear. He was sifting. Because those who actually need something from him, those who are desperate, those who are not enough on their own are gonna say, just like the disciples did when everybody else abandoned him, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life." They're gonna say, "This is hard and I don't understand it and I wish he'd just speak plainly, but he hasn't, so I'm gonna cherish these words in my heart until I understand them." But those who are self-sufficient, those who are used to just determining truth for themselves, those who don't need somebody, they're going to say, "Well, wasn't that neat?" And they're going to drop them and they're going to walk away. And that happens today. That still happens in the church even. We don't like wrestling for hard truths. Speak it plainly. Imagine if I preached like Jesus. I don't know if this church would become one person or 10,000. If I preach like Jesus, you go home every week, you'd say, "I don't know what that meant." Some of you are saying, "I already say that. I don't know what that meant. It's not worth listening to. Let's go find a church that feeds us." You might have had a hard time feeling like Jesus fed you. You might have had a hard time feeling like Jesus fed you. On top of it, this was a foreign message to begin with. I mean, Jesus brings this out when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he's speaking in metaphors that Nicodemus should understand about winds and new birth. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus is like, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't get things that you've seen? What if I started talking about heaven, which I've seen and you have not? You'd never understand it. It's foreign, and so much of it still is. I mean, as much as in some ways we take it for granted today, this idea of repaying evil with good, this idea that he is revealing that God is in human flesh, all of this is new and difficult to understand. And so Pharisees in particular, and the teachers of the law, and those in power in Israel, there are a few of them that were desperate for the kingdom. And that's the way that regularly it's described of the righteous. They were hungry for the kingdom, for the appearance of the kingdom. But many Pharisees, they just had no time for what Jesus had to say. See, they had a pre-commitment to what they already thought they knew. And I should have looked this quote up, but off the top of my head, Mark Twain has this wonderful saying, something to this effect, that it's not what you don't know that'll hurt you. It's what you think you know that just ain't so. And that's the Pharisees' problem. They think they know something. And when Jesus comes in revealing literally the Word of God in flesh, what they know tells them this is a blasphemer. But they're also used to relying on themselves as authorities. There's this pride. There's this puffed up. We're the ones in Israel who determine truth, who define it and describe it. And here is this uneducated teacher. And he doesn't sound like us. And Jesus does this odd thing. He rejoices. Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Of course, he's talking about not literal children, but he's talking about anyone who will come to him as a child. I don't know. Teach me. I've got questions. You know, I'm mixed up. Will you help me? And he's not saying that wisdom isn't something desirable. What he's doing is redefining wisdom. Wisdom is not self-assurance. We've got major problems today in how we determine truth. We put so much emphasis on human reason and a scientific method, which is very valuable, but cannot ultimately lead you to truth. The church has always announced loudly that no one can climb up to heaven to understand him. You don't figure God out. He reveals himself and you receive it or you reject it and you stay in ignorance, no matter how sophisticated it is. And you know, as someone whose education required me to dabble in philosophy, I can tell you, when you start asking the question, how do I know what I know, it's very complicated. Very complicated. And Jesus rejoices because little children come to him saying, teach us. I'm ready to receive what you'll reveal. And it's quite natural that the humble and desperate would harvest crops that the proud think are beneath them. Isn't it? You know, the poor will pick at gleanings that the rich won't. The poor in spirit are closer to the kingdom of God because they are desperate for something else, while those who are comfortable are quite content more than often to sit in comfort. The poor in spirit have a better sense of reality. They see need. They see their need. They see their neighbor's need. Their eyes are open to the woes and brokenness of this world, and they hunger from that for a glimmer of another world that there is a testimony must exist. It must exist. This isn't how things ought to be. And so God can reveal truth to them. They can receive it from his hand. They look to him to provide. And we notice the way Jesus ends verse 26, that God is pleased that things are this way. He's pleased to reveal it to the humble. Verse 27, let's return there for a second. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Reveal yet again. And yet again, we see this core to Jesus' ministry, that if you're going to understand God, you're going to receive me and receive it through me. It all goes through me. I am the way. And Jesus continues to attack self-sufficiency. Yet again, making it clear, you're not going to figure God out. Either I'm going to reveal it to you, or you're just going to continue in darkness. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Isn't that interesting? All things that I have were committed to me by my Father. And this is something even more apparent throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus will continually say, as the Son of God in human flesh, I do nothing on my own. On my own, I can do nothing. I only do what the Father is doing. Now, here's something interesting. If even the Son of God in human flesh is dependent on the Father, what does that mean for human creatures? What does that mean for you? I mean, do you read those words and think Jesus is being rhetorical? He's not. One of the places where he's being very literal. I can do nothing on my own. His life was not marked by being a strong man. His life was marked by constantly looking and relying on the Father. Let's finish with our last three verses here, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What Jesus is doing, coming and standing among the sheep, is making an invitation. He's well aware of human insufficiency, and it simply says, come. All right, fine, come. He's not ashamed or appalled by weakness. He's not looking for the strong to prove themselves. And I mean, if we could set ourselves, now this is a Jewish community, but if we could set ourselves, especially in the pagan communities of the time, you would understand how different his message is from the other gods who reward the strong and those who prove themselves. Here's a Jesus who takes it for granted. If you're playing self-sufficient, you're a fool. You're like a vapor that's blown away by the wind and gone. Just come to me. So we see that Jesus has come to invite the insufficient to find their sufficiency in him. His salvation is to reveal that he is the source for all those that need him, which is all of us. And those who recognize their insufficiency are the first to find their source. I think of it like a litter of puppies. And the hungriest puppy finds the bowl first. Those who know their insufficiency, who hunger and thirst, will find the source. One of the greatest challenges to Jesus' mission is this idea we have in our heads of self-sufficiency. It's a source of enormous turmoil throughout his ministry. It's a source of enormous turmoil today in our world. It's a source of enormous turmoil even in the church. So much of the insecurities and battles that I see Christians fight is because they haven't learned that Christ isn't looking for you to stand on your own. Christ isn't looking for you to be strong. Christ doesn't reject you because you struggle. What Christ is looking for is that instead of trying to solve it on your own, you turn to him and you say, he's my sufficiency, he's my reward, he's my portion, he's my strength. And you actually believe enough that that is enough for you. Just like the Apostle Paul received when he couldn't heal himself, and the answer is that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And Christians still struggle with this. And I know it because I've had to make choices where I've had to take a hard look at myself and say, I'm not enough. I can't conquer that. But I know who can. I know He will. I've had to make choices where I've had to choose, I'm going to be disappointed with myself or laugh at myself and say, well, that's just the limits of my ability. I can't do it. And why in the world would I get caught up with what I can't do when I see all that Christ can do? It's like I have to shift this story from being about me to about Him. Who is it really about? Who really deserves glory? Jesus has come to a people who see the world totally upside down. To be strong means to be independent. What God is looking for in their imaginations is that I do as much as I can for Him and bother Him with as little as I can. And even more foundational to this problem are that our eyes are constantly focused on my duties, my responsibilities, my problems, my needs, me, 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 me. It's idolatry. And sometimes it's very well-meaning idolatry, but it has this cord in common with Babel itself. You know, at Babel, they erect what's called a ziggurat. It's a pyramid-like tower with a lot of steps. You'll see them all over the ancient world. Man, this thing ran wild after the flood. You'll see it all throughout South America. You'll see it all throughout Europe. You'll see it all throughout Asia. You'll see it all throughout Africa. This was religion, the religion of man under the false gods, building these ziggurats because if you could get high enough into the heavens where the gods dwell, you could attract one down to you and begin to use him for the needs that you have down here. That's what they believed. We could go up and meet them. And not only that, but we can also build these idols out of wood or stone or whatever it is. We can give them bodies. Because they understood the gods to be disembodied, we'll give them bodies so they can do stuff in our world. And they'd have these ceremonies, which in the ancient Near East were called opening the nostrils. And what it meant was the same word for breath is spirit in ancient languages. You open those nostrils by this ritual ceremony, and this body, lifeless body, could breathe in the spirit of the god, and now you've got that god in an idol. And yes, you're going to have to feed him, you're going to have to clean him, because he can't do anything for himself. But somehow he's going to get all your women pregnant, he's going to get all your crops growing, he's going to chase away storms. And when he falls over, you have to pick him back up, because he can't stand up on his own. But this is what they're trying to do at Babel. We've got goals. We've got problems that need solutions. We'll build a tower to God. We'll trap him in an idol. And we'll use him to solve our problems. It's idolatry. And where does the idolatry begin? It begins the moment that we're looking away from God to our world that we are crafting. And suddenly he becomes a tool to what needs to get done, rather than all of this, first looking to him and saying, what should get done here? You know, idolatry, just like all magic, was entirely about control. Trying to control the power of God for what I want to do. And we can fall into this as well. Jesus came to shatter the blinders of that disoriented human vision. That where once we stared at our own feet, he invites us to look up and discover that there's this great canopy, the fullness of truth that has loomed over us this entire time, to participate with what God is doing instead of to get to him to participate with what we're doing. He sought to pull us from these entrenched ways of being primarily self-sufficient, trying to manipulate God to help us complete our projects, to being focused entirely on God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added unto you. He assumed at every turn that humans are insufficient on their own. They're insufficient, and this is the one we're very familiar with, they're insufficient because of sin. that we now live in an age where wrong is constant and where we perform wrong, which leads to problems we can't fix, which leads to guilt we can't repay. And his answer is that humans need to admit their insufficiencies and simply allow him to save. The strongest, the most confident, the most secure believers that I know have constantly remained open to God's conviction. Constantly open to God saying, that's not sufficient. They're ready to take responsibilities for wrong they sometimes didn't even know were wrong when they committed them, because they view God's conviction not as some hollering rage, not as some needless nitpicking or desire to see us self-loathe. Sometimes it seems that's what Christians think God wants. Hate yourself a little bit more, and then you'll really become holy. That's not God's conviction. God's conviction is the faithful Father guiding us to truth and health, with sober wisdom, perfect insight, and a perspective bigger than the one we have. But humans are insufficient not just because of sin. Humans are insufficient by nature. The Son of God was not independent, but dependent on the Father. How much more so are we by nature? In a perfect world, you will still be insufficient on your own. In a perfect world where sin is gone and death destroyed, you will still be dependent on someone other than yourself. There is only one source of life from which we all derive our lives. There's only one source of purpose from which we all find purpose. There's only one source of strength from which we all derive our strength. And so Jesus' message here about human insufficiency of just come, you who are weary and heavy burden. It's not a message to excuse the wrong you do that you know you shouldn't do. That's not the message. I mean, sometimes we get so caught up just in doing therapy to ourselves. We say, well, yeah, the message is, I failed. I didn't really try even. But that's okay. God's good with that. No, that's not what he's saying. The message isn't feeling good about failing to do what you know you should have done. It's not a soft message about how doing wrong is okay, but it's a message of hope for those who are trapped and say, without someone else, there's no way out. It's also not a message about how all of us should walk around in paralyzing helplessness. Pastor Jamie says I'm insufficient, so I don't think I'll get out of bed this morning. That's what God's looking for. It doesn't make you proud to attempt to do great things. Instead, it's a message of recognizing our dependence, turning back, and finding greater help than I ever could have had on my own. Let's close with just a couple of thoughts. The obsession with self, own dreams, own problems, own responsibility to solve problems. It's at the root of human brokenness, the very root from which all these other things we see come. Greed and hatred and murder and adultery. They all spawn from this diversion that turns our attention away from constant intimacy with God to live lives isolated from him. Jesus' response is simply to reveal himself and invite us to turn our attention back. Turn back to me. Begin with me. And we'll work the rest out. For those who do come, whose lives are suddenly reoriented towards true life, the roots of sin are torn up and discarded, sometimes one at a time. The depths of rebellion are shaken. Its source is confronted and replaced with faith, which isn't just saying, I believe, yet true or false. Faith which says, I know in whom I trust. I know for whom I live. And I do trust and I do live. in turning themselves over to the one they need. It is the very insufficiency that perfects us with His strength, so that we live in divine life, not merely human life. And give constant praise to Christ Jesus, knowing what these titles mean: Savior, Creator, and Master. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Christ, making invitation that is on one level so entirely simple. And on that one level, it is simply that those of us who are looking away, like Peter looking to the wind and the waves, maybe looking to gold and crowns, nevertheless diverted in our attention, are invited simply to behold, to look upon Christ, to turn our attention to Him, with it our trust. And from there, Lord, You work, giving new life, leading in new ways, transforming the old problems into new contexts. Father, we thank You that You are our sufficiency. We thank You that You are pleased to reveal Yourself to little children. You are pleased to be strong for the weak. We thank You, Lord, that our striving is not a striving to prove ourselves or a striving to reach You, but, Lord, a striving of self-discipline simply to receive from Your hand truth, wisdom, direction, and strength for the tasks that You tell us You have determined in advance for us to do. Help us to be a people reoriented, as so many things draw at our attention today, a people who primarily find ourselves the kingdom of God, focused on the King who rules, and seeing His power at work in us by grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.